Well, good morning, everybody. I just want to explain what we plan to do this morning. You'll be aware that, as David has said, that this is one of two gatherings this morning. The other one is a discussion led by Louise. Two different meetings, but we are both dealing with the same subjects, but in different ways. Louise and I have both listened to the feedback from last Sunday's discussion groups, and hopefully we'll be able to touch on some of the things that you talked about when you were in those groups. What I'd like to do, in addition to touching on what was discussed last Sunday, is to tie into what David talked about at Tuesday's church night. On the subject of listening, I think it ties in very well with what I'm going to say this morning. I'm going to divide what I have to say into three bite-sized bits, and with Hilary's help, we'll intersperse the talking with short times of worship. One aspect of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15, and it's what I want to home in on, is abiding in him. And I think this covers all the other facets of what he says in this chapter, like fruit and prayer and love.
So before we have what part one of Chris's talks, Sean is going to read our chapter John 15, 1 to 17, and he's going to read it from the Message just to give it a slightly different slant.
So the vine and the branches. I am the real vine, and my father is the farmer. He cuts off every branch of me that doesn't bear grapes, and every branch that is grape bearing, he prunes back so it will bear even more. You are already pruned back by the message that I have spoken. Live in me. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. In the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me. I am the vine. You are the branches. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relation, intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't bear a thing. You can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown onto the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me, and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who he is. When you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. I loved you the way my Father has loved me. So make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done, kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. I've told you these things for a purpose, that my joy might be your joy and your joy wholly mature. This is my command. Love one another the way I loved you. This is the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. You are my friends when you do things I command you. I'm no longer calling you servants because servants don't understand what their master is thinking and planning. No, no. I've named you friends because I've let you in on everything that I've heard from the Father. You didn't choose me, remember? I chose you and put you in the world to bear fruit, fruit that won't spoil. As fruit bearers, whatever you ask the Father in relation to me, he gives you. But remember the root command, love one another.
Thanks, Sean. Really helpful. Thank you. And thank you, Hilary. So I want to hone in on this idea, this subject of abiding in Christ. And the first thing that I want to talk about is abiding in God's call. So that's just a little reminder for you up there for a few minutes. In the NIV, translation, verse 4 of this chapter reads, remain in me. In many other translations, it has abide in me. Personally, I prefer abide. And looking at the word in the Greek, I'm free to be able to do that. And actually, interestingly enough, what Sean read to us there from the Message, I think is quite close to the way that I understand it, where it says, live in me, make your home in me. That's a great turn of phrase there. So I like the word abide because it has a warmer, more personal or even intimate feel about it. Jesus is urging his disciples, and that includes us, of course, to come close to him and to commune with him and converse with him. So the question is, how do we do that? Now, the answer is obvious, really. It's almost like a Sunday school question and answer, isn't it, really? Because the answer is reading his word and praying. Strangely enough, the first thing I want to mention are the things that we don't need to pray about. And that's why I've called it abiding in God's call, because I want to, and as I talk about this, I want to attempt to make it easier to relate to and apply. I'd like to use one of the disciples of Jesus who was present in that room when Jesus was giving his team talk. So let's take Peter as an example. He didn't need to ask God whether or not he was to be a witness for Jesus. He didn't need to ask if he should take every opportunity to speak about him and for him. He didn't need to ask if he should go to all sorts of people in all sorts of situations. And he didn't need to ask if he should particularly take care of his fellow Christians. He didn't need to ask God because God had already given him a call, a command, and a commission to do those things. And I think one of the things that's important for us as followers of Jesus is to abide in the things he has already told us, to live with the things that he's already laid on us, if you like. Peter had been told by Jesus that he would become a fisher of men. He was told that almost from day one. Jesus had told Peter, you may remember, over breakfast on the beach after Jesus's resurrection, he was told to take care of his sheep and feed his lambs, you remember, take care of your fellow Christians. And then along with all the other disciples, Peter had also been commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world, take the good news to people of every nation and make disciples of them. Now, he would have to pray into that. He would have to ask God to equip him for that task, but he wouldn't have to ask whether he should do those things. He was to live in the call of God on his life. He was to live in the commission that Jesus had given him. So now, that call, that commission, that command, if you like, was part of him, a part of this group of disciples. It was in their hearts, it was in their souls. And that was, as they abide in him, that his word abides in them. And so it should be for us. And so in verse 16 then of this chapter, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I have chosen you. It was now in his disciples' hearts, in their very souls. It was part of their spiritual DNA that they should bear fruit. He had chosen them, called them. Do you know, I think that's like one of the most wonderful concepts of being a Christian. You know, I can remember the early days when I first heard the good news about Jesus in my teens and responded to it. That the sense that somehow, for some reason, I didn't know what, God had called me to follow him. I just loved that. I loved reading the beginning of Paul's letters to the Romans and to 1 Corinthians, where he says, I am Paul, called by God. There was that lovely sense. And I know sometimes we think, oh, that's referring to people who are in full-time ministry or whatever. It isn't. It's about being saved. It's like he's chosen us before the foundation of the earth, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. If you understand that, you're a better man or woman than me. Well, you're bound to be a better woman than me. But anyway, the wonderful thing is that sense that God knows me and he's called me to be his own. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And there's something wonderful about that. That's worth abiding in. It's worth reminding ourselves of the wonder of the fact that God has called us. Of course, we need to pray into that. We need to ask God to equip us for the task that he's given us, to fill us with his Holy Spirit and with faith for the task. We don't need to ask God whether he wants us to be his witnesses or to look after our fellow believers, or to reach out to others in whatever opportunities we're given to share the good news. Remember, Peter was to write later on in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, that we should be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's within us. So we need to abide in the call of God. I've no doubt at all that Peter and the others prayed every hour of every day. What I get from reading the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles is the sense that for them, there was a continuous thread of conversation and communication between them and the Lord. Sometimes there would be meetings for prayer, and sometimes specific prayers are mentioned in Acts. But at other times, it just seemed that they sensed where it was that God wanted them to be and where he wanted them to go next. I think we could learn something from this example, a daily conversation with God, not just a daily quiet time or devotions, which are good, of course, but that continuous communication, sometimes spoken audibly, sometimes in the secret place of the heart, but nevertheless real, and looking for those ways in which the Lord wants us to fulfill his call on our lives. So abide in God's calling. End of bite one. We're going to move on now to the second bit. That's a big word there. Look, imminence. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But so this is like the second aspect of abiding that I wanted to draw your attention to. How do you feel when you read the accounts in Acts of the activities of and the life of those first Christians, the people that Jesus talked to in John 15? Do you read the stories and think, well, that was an exciting adventure that these people were on? Or those were great days when the Christian church was born, unique, never to be repeated days? Or do you, like me, experience a bit of what I would call righteous envy? Feelings of, if that could happen then, why isn't it happening now? Or at least around me, why is it not happening now? If Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How is it that I'm not seeing what those people were seeing? I think it's a fair question to ask if we're talking about fruit and the visible evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. These stories produce a longing in the soul, a desire to see God glorified with miracles, signs, wonders, fruit, whatever we want to call it. We just want God to be glorified. We want to see that happening around us, amongst the people that we know, in our families, in the community where we live. Now, some people would look at those stories in Acts and say, well, that was for them, but it's not meant to be for us now. Personally, I'm not convinced with that argument. There's something that aches somewhere inside to see at least something of what Peter and his friends saw. When I read, for example, of the events on the day of Pentecost, or the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, or Peter and John's release from jail miraculously, the amazing prayer when they prayed together in the room and the room was shaken, if you remember that story. And then later on, we read of Peter going to a place called Lydda and he meets a man called Aeneas, who's paralyzed and has been bedridden for 8 years. And he just says, get up. And he gets up. Well, then he moves on from there to Joppa and he meets Dorcas. Well, meets her, he sees her corpse laying in the room and prays and then says, get up. And she gets up. You know, then he moves on from there just up the road a bit to Caesarea and he goes to Cornelius's house. And while he's talking to that group of people in the house, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're baptized in the Spirit and then later baptized in water. And I ask myself the question, what did Peter have? What did Peter and his fellow disciples have that I don't have? What was the difference between their daily experience of Christ and mine? And as I think about this, I think I conclude that they had what the theologians describe as a sense of the imminence of God, a sense that he's right here. You know, there's nothing between. There's no boundary. There's no border. There's no barrier that separates me from him. He's right here. Exactly as he said he would be, he's here with us. His presence is this close. Not distant, so that I have to keep calling him down every day, but with me. I recall Paul's words when he was speaking in Athens to the people there. He says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What a great thing is that sense that he's right here. So Peter and Paul and the others in the New Testament speak and act as though they are constantly aware of the presence of God with them. And so they continue with this constant stream of conversation and communication with him. I think I should be looking for that. I think that we should be hungering and thirsting for that. Maybe it's the lack of that that accounts for the lack of the other things happening. I love those words of Paul in Philippians 3. We're so familiar with them, but well worth saying again. Not than I have already obtained all this. I can tick that box. Or have already been made perfect. Tick that one as well. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's such a great sense there of purpose and sort of deliberation there. And that, I believe, needs to colour and shape my conversation with God every day, that sense of taking hold of that for which he's taken hold of me. Remember, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I chose you for a purpose. And I want to take hold of that purpose for which God took hold of me. I want to be confident of the immediate presence of God daily. I want to know God in the way that these men and women in the New Testament knew him. Why not? To have the growing confidence that he is right here and that he hears my prayers and will prompt me to act and speak in ways that glorify him. And as we move forward as a church, surely this must be an essential, fundamental element for each one of us. As we're thinking about what do we practically do in the coming weeks and months and years, this has to be top of the list. What I want more than anything else to achieve, whatever it is that God wants us to achieve, I have to make the most of that sense of the presence of God. If we are going to be fruitful, whether it's in our character or whether it's in bringing others to faith, we need to work on abiding in the imminence of God. So I just want to move on to that third point now, which is I've called abiding in God's person and power. What Jesus says in verses 5 and 6 of John 15 must be some of the most absolutely crucial and fundamental words of, or at least it must be the absolutely critical and fundamental element in everything that he says in this team talk. Without it, the New Testament, Christians, and the church in Seer Green, for that matter, will do precisely nothing of any lasting value. And none of us want to be involved in doing stuff that has no value. Let me just read it again. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And as we read through the New Testament account of what subsequently happened to the people who were present in that room when Jesus was giving his team talk, the overwhelming fact is that Jesus was doing what he had promised his disciples. He was with them, right there. And here's the thing. Perhaps the most important and significant thing about all that is written in the book of Acts, it was Jesus who did it. It was Jesus who did it. From Pentecost onwards, all the amazing things that happened to and around and through Jesus's followers was what Jesus was doing. The heart of the message that the followers of Jesus proclaimed was Jesus is alive. That was right at the heart of the gospel for them. So when the Holy Spirit came on the 120 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it was Jesus who did that. When the lame man at the gate of the temple was healed, Jesus did it. It's in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. When the believers prayed and the room was shaken, Jesus did it. When Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, Jesus did it. When Aeneas was healed, when Dorcas was raised, when the Holy Spirit came on the people in Cornelius's house, although it was Peter that was present there, it was the living Lord who was there doing it. My point is that as they continued this daily conversation and communication with the Lord, they were expectant that they would see Jesus doing things by his Spirit. I would suggest that more important than their prayers for people was this continuing personal communication with Jesus. Of course, they prayed for people. But more important was this daily, continuous conversation. In the same way that they had been used to talking with him when Jesus was beside them physically before he was taken away and crucified. It was out of that daily walk and talk with the Saviour that the things that happened happened. So what now? Where do we go from here? I'm sure there will be many things we will have to do in the days and months ahead. But it seems to me that the most important thing, surely, must be a renewed personal conversation for each one of us with the living Lord. We will, of course, need to continue to meet to pray. But let those meetings for prayer, let it be that those meetings are simply the public emergence of what is going on day by day in our hearts. After all, he is here. He is here. He's right here. And I'd like to pray for us, for me, for you, and pray that we would have an increased sense of the presence of God. I hope you understand that as I've talked about this morning, we've not moved away. As we had the discussions last week about what we're going to do and what's the fruit and what's that going to look like? Is it character? Is it converts? And how do we express love for each other? And all of those things. I hope you don't think, oh dear, we've moved away from the practical into the sort of ethereal. I want you to understand that this is it. This is the practical stuff. This is where it finds its root, and this is where it begins and ends. It's in that the presence of Jesus with us, and we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid or reticent to say, Jesus did that. Jesus is doing that. And we glorify him as we do that. So I'd like to pray for us all about that before we sing one more song. Let's pray.